I hope you're not going to stand for the entire sermon. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" It's a great pleasure and it's an honor to be with you this morning. If you haven't figured it out yet, I am a Presbyterian. Although in between the first and the second service, I exchanged my plain green Presbyterian stole for this lovely Episcopal stole, so I'm feeling more at home. You may not know this, but Episcopalians and Presbyterians both follow the Revised Common Lectionary. And so for both Presbyterians and Episcopalians, the book of Leviticus appears only once every 3 years, on this Sunday, the seventh after Epiphany. If you think about it, Easter usually comes early enough so that we get to avoid Leviticus altogether, because it's a three-year cycle. If you calculate it and put it another way, Episcopalians and Presbyterians will hear a sermon on Leviticus only slightly less frequently than the appearance of the mystical village of Brigadoon or than the Cubs winning the World Series. Which is why, to a boy from the northern suburbs of Chicago, it seemed right to use a favorite Presbyterian doctrine. It seemed providential to take this rare confluence of events to look with you at Leviticus chapter 19 this morning. Now, honestly, even those of us who read the Bible frequently avoid Leviticus whenever we can. If you open it up to chapter 1 out of curiosity, immediately you're confronted by a detailed bloody procedure for the sacrifice of cattle, sheep, and birds, followed by 6 chapters of sacrificial techniques with a little bit of anatomy thrown in. And then after that, lots and lots of rules and things to follow. Only if you are truly determined will you get to chapter 19, our prescribed text for this morning. But when you do get there, we leave rules and regulations and sacrifices behind, and we actually discover the central point of the book, indeed the core message of the Bible: God's holiness. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now there's a logical corollary, and it's theological as well, to the assertion that God is holy, and that is, we are not holy. But as God's people, we're exhorted to become holy precisely because we're not, and we are God's. Confusion over the meaning of holiness abounds. We see a common misconception of the holiness of God in the final scene of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember it? The Ark of the Covenant is opened, and all the villains from the entire film are looking upon it. And because they are, they're annihilated in a cataclysmic act of cinematic divine judgment, as if a relationship with God depended on us successfully navigating some otherworldly minefield, taking painstaking care to placate the divine wrath, all the time being careful not to set off an explosion, tiptoeing around, careful not to cross a boundary by touching or doing or even saying the wrong thing. If that's what we think holiness and what God's holiness is about, at some point, let's be honest, we'll ask ourselves, why even bother? Besides, we have enough to deal with, don't we, with the minefields in all our other relationships, the difficult people that we work with, that we go to school with, who live next door to us, those strange creatures who live together with us in our homes, our children, our parents, the people we wish would pay attention to us. We think, what could I do or say that would make them like me or just notice me? If I compose the right email, join the right network, if I make the appropriate witty remark, if I dress and wear my hair the right way, or otherwise fulfill someone's expectation, if I post the perfect picture or image or video on social media, whatever placating or atoning or persuasive act will give me the relationship I want with that person. Tell me what it is, and I will do it. Because I'm actually quite lonely and long for meaningful relationship. Thankfully, a relationship with God does not depend on us navigating a metaphysical minefield of mysterious taboos. Nor does it depend on becoming so detached from the reality of day-to-day existence that holiness is reserved for a few exceptional people of faith, like Mother Teresa or the Pope or the Dalai Lama. The notion that holy people live far removed from us and do with their lives things that we could never even dream or hope to do is a mistaken notion. When God says through Moses to the people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," God is addressing all the congregation of the people of Israel. When Paul told the Corinthian Christians that their bodies were God's holy temple, he meant the whole lot of them, including all of the ones who gave him such grief. When Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was speaking to the entire crowd, not just to the disciples. Holiness is for us. Friends, the real reason that we bother to want to relate to God is because of who God is and what God has done for us. We encounter God's holiness, and it's given to us in his mercy toward us. We know God's holiness through the ways that God comes to us. God rescues from bondage in Egypt. God delivers from exile in Babylon. God longs to free us from myriad forms of slavery in which we find ourselves, bondage to substances, addiction to behaviors or unhealthy relationships. Whatever it might be that imprisons us, God wants that for us, loving us in spite of who we are. We are still creatures made in God's image. Given an entire garden to enjoy, we want the one and only fruit that is forbidden. There is a problem, but God comes to us nonetheless. And if you follow the arc of the Bible to its conclusion, you find God's holiness uniquely and completely expressed in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of all that God has ever done, the gift of his only Son for the world is the greatest sign of who he is. Jesus is God's holiness. It's always risky to talk about God's essence. And for that reason, if we try to conceive of God's holiness abstractly, like George Lucas and Steven Spielberg did in Raiders of the Lost Ark, we will inevitably come up short. Thankfully, the Bible clearly guides us in how to understand what God's holiness looks like and for what it means for us to be holy. The point of Leviticus 19, as well as Matthew 5, is this. If we are to become like the holy God, we must do the kinds of things that God does. This does not mean that we'll have the attributes of God's glory and power, because we are human, after all, not God. But insofar as we are made in God's image, we actually become holy. That's what these texts say. How? Well, in a sentence, by loving our neighbor as ourself. God is holy. We are not. We are called to become holy by loving our neighbor as ourself. Leviticus doesn't define holiness in an abstract way as a quality or an essence. Rather, Leviticus reveals God's holiness and the commands given to God's people about how to be holy. To be holy is to be merciful. To be holy as God is holy is summarized in the final phrase of the passage, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," a phrase we're accustomed to hearing on the lips of Jesus. Now, I will leave it to your pastors and your leaders to chart for you the course of for what it means to not reap to the very edges of your fields, or not to pick every last grape from your vines, to have charity for the poor and the alien, that's there in the text. In terms of stealing and dealing falsely and lying to one another, each of us ought to know what that looks like, and if we see it, we ought to call it out in someone. How interesting that in verse 14 of Leviticus 19, it equates accommodating those with disabilities, the deaf and the blind, to fearing God. If you fear God, you will be sensitive to those who are differently abled. I must admit that I have never thought about it that way before, but there it is. And how fascinating that justice includes partiality neither to the rich nor to the poor. And that part about loving our neighbor as ourself, which Jesus mentions in the Gospels so frequently, seems to be directly related to not taking vengeance or not bearing a grudge against another person. I have to admit that I thought that bearing grudges, in private, of course, is something that was safe. But thanks to Leviticus 19, there is no excuse. But we do have a promise. As we do these things, we learn more about who God is. Because as we do them, we are becoming holy, as God is holy. So we misunderstand Leviticus and indeed the rest of the Bible if we think that we must perform acts of sacrifice, bloody or otherwise, to be in right relationship to God. That's not the point. We do not seek to be like God in order to get God to love us. We seek to be like God precisely because God has loved us and has given himself to us. God gives himself to us in so many ways. In every waking moment, we're aware of it through what theologians call common grace. But we see God's love especially in God's word to us, the revelation of God in Scripture. And we see God's love and mercy most clearly in the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who we celebrate whenever we come to the altar rail for Holy Eucharist. If we want to know what God requires of us, our basic question is not, how do I keep all of these rules and external requirements of the law? But rather, how do I become a loving person? As we become more like God by becoming more loving, we actually become more holy. I am the Lord your God. Be holy as I am holy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.